It's good to be in this church. I've had the honor of being here a number of times, this local assembly. Has given us a whale of a lot of money to publish our paper. And friends in and out of the church have been so good. I think that I'll talk to you a little while from the second epistle of Peter at the first chapter. And while you're turning to it, I had to go get my Bible. I didn't even bring a Bible. I got this New Testament. Can't preach out of the Old Testament. I don't have it with me. Some months ago, some pastors down in Texas and I were sitting around in a cafe after service. They had coffee. I'm a Christian. I can't drink coffee at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but they had coffee and I had milk. Brother Jackson, C.O. Jackson Jr., who with others has come 1,700 miles just for fellowship. He's president of the Bible Institute of Texas. He was sitting over here, and in between was another preacher about 10 years older than Brother Jackson, who's about 40. And I was sitting over here, and I'm 10 years older than the man in the middle. We all went to the same school, Southwestern Seminary, Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. I learned what little I've been able to learn intellectually about what you call the doctrines of grace there in that school. My professor, second chapter in his book on systematic theology, and it was his own book, he was the author. The title of it was Election, God's Purpose in Redemption. He taught us that saving faith is utter commitment to Christ as Lord and utter reliance on Christ as Savior. In between, the man 10 years younger than myself said that he got some smattering of that while he was there, while Brother Jackson, who's here this morning, followed the same school about 10 years later, and he said if they were ever mentioned, he was a dumb. He didn't get it. In 20 years' time, a space time of 20 years from a Baptist school that had for its chief objective the grounding of young preachers in the foundational truths upon which we stand to proclaim Christ, in 20 years' time from that to where a man with a keen brain and a keen perception could go through the school, and if he ever heard any mention made of these great truths, he did not remember it. That's sort of a parable of what has taken place among, I do not limit it to Baptists, but 100 years ago, I think this statement so, every major denomination in America had a pretty sound gospel base at the heart of it. you take the trouble to study the sermons of John Wesley, while in his head he would do a good deal of arguing, there's never been a greater message than the one. He only had 7 sermons that he thought was any count. He preached them for about 70 years. And one of them was when they had nothing to pay. He frankly forgave them both. 2 men owed some money, and both of them owed it. And the note came due, and neither had any money to pay. And they did not shirk, but they admitted that they owed the debt. And they admitted that they were bankrupt. And then the master says, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now, that's all the sovereign grace I'm interested in. That's the whole nutshell, you know. Isn't that right? And so what our brother said this morning, some of us have learned many years ago, every Christian is what you call a Calvinist when he's on his knees. Is that right? And that's our hope. I am so glad. I'm 61 years old. For many years, I suppose I was the only man who went all over America as an evangelist who tried to preach the grace of God. I think maybe that's so. It's a miracle that I stand here because I've been subject to pastors, and my ministry has been largely among Baptists, not entirely. By that I mean that I do not write you and tell you I'm coming to preach for you. I wait till I hear from you. I don't believe that's scriptural, but it's the way we are. And we can't waste our time wishing it's like it ought to be. We've got to serve God in the day we live in, do the best we can. But I have been in many hundreds of pulpits where the people in their heads could not take my message, but in their hearts they could. That's our hope, isn't it? That's our hope. Therefore, I'm not interested personally in being a Puritan. I'm a little two or three hundred years too late for that. I believe they served God in their day, but this isn't that day. And I believe we must speak scriptural language that can be understood in the hearts of people today. I'm not too much interested in terms, for they mean so many different things. I can take you to places in the South where Calvinist means that you can make a profession of faith, live like the devil, and go to heaven when you die. That's all that Calvinism means there. I can take you to other places where to be a Calvinist means that you're glad Christ didn't die for anybody that they elect to hell with the other folks. I don't like that sort of business. And so our terms are feeble vehicles we have to use, but surely this conference is not for the purpose of trying to recapture the past or get lost in terms. This conference is the beginning, I hope, of what many of us have longed for years, that men whom God in His providence has been specially good to, and by revelation, for all spiritual truth comes by revelation, have been brought to a clearer conception of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't know each other. I'm acquainted with a host of dear preachers in Ohio that long desperately for what I hope this will lead to. There are conferences that have been held for many years in different sections. I had the honor of starting the first, I guess, about 14 years ago in Kentucky. There's one in Arkansas. There's one in North Carolina. There's one in Detroit, Michigan. There's one now in Pasadena, Texas. There's one in Alderson, West Virginia. Those are conferences that meet once a year around just one truth, sharing, as did Brother Spurgeon in his days, the things commonly believed among us. And out of those conferences have come many hundreds of young preachers, and they're the kind of preachers we're after, young preachers who've not yet been set too much in the mold of what they've been taught. So I rejoice at the opportunity that may eventuate from this gathering together, that the time may come when we may at least know one another and get to where we could pray for one another. One of the leading pastors of the General Association of Regular Baptists, I was with him some days since in meetings. He's got a tremendous church, as churches go. And he said, "I do wish I could know a lot of brethren of like conviction. At least I could pray for them and ask them to pray for me." So the Lord bless you. This morning, this afternoon, I was complaining last night, in God's country, it is now 12 minutes after 11. But you Yankees, modernistic, and you had to change the time. So I got in late last night. I want to meditate briefly with you this morning from a passage of Scripture in the first chapter, 2 Peter. And I believe we'll just read beginning with verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondslave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us." They obtained something that was very precious. The brother said this morning, we ought not to be impatient, but we are. But we need desperately to remember that spiritual truth is spiritually discerned, and that you cannot hammer truth into anybody, that it comes by the revelation of the Holy Spirit as He takes the words of Holy Scripture and makes them come alive and incarnate, and the Word becomes flesh again to you. And this like precious faith that these people, Peter numbers himself among them, who've obtained this, and they obtained it through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom or rule of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A Sunday school teacher in a Southern Baptist church, and I'm a member of a Southern Baptist church, so I do not say this facetiously. A Sunday school teacher some time since in class was asked this question by a student. Was Hitler a Christian? And the product of some generations of methods as a substitute for the power of the Holy Ghost, of which we've all been guilty and suffered greatly. This Sunday school teacher, in all seriousness, said, "We do not know. We can only hope that he accepted Jesus when he was a little boy, but he sure didn't act like one." That's a pretty good parable of what's passed for the gospel in your day and mine. Down in Kentucky, after I'd preached a big sermon like you said you're going to preach one, a dear woman came to me in all seriousness, said, "Brother Barnett, I want you to join me in prayer about my husband." Said he hadn't drawn a sober breath in 30 years. Said it's beginning to take its toll on his body now, and he's losing everything. She said, "You know, Brother Barnes, I get down on my knees by my bedside every night before I go to sleep. Thank God that he saved him before he got in that shape." That's the grace of God that's used an excuse for lasciviousness about which we're warned. But that isn't a million miles away from what Calvinism in the South has taught. Once saved, always saved. By that they mean once make a profession of faith and you're saved. Every time I get up with the Yankees, I try to get them to give me a lot of money because I want to start a rescue mission to rescue Bible terms. Just think of the Bible terms now that are worn smooth and mean whatever you want them to mean. They are lovely, lovely terms. Accepting Christ, that ought to be all right. But it means about what you want it to mean now. Or if you want the other horn, receiving Christ, that means taking him off of God's hand, doing God a favor. All during my ministry, there has been a desperate effort to separate salvation from discipleship. During my ministry, I've wrestled with the effort, and it's largely succeeded, to make salvation something utterly apart from a walk. I'll accept Christ, but not his way. And all during my ministry, there's been a lot of success in distinguishing between being elected unto salvation and elected unto service. One man whom I loved, as I love no preacher this side of eternity, has gone to glory, Brother A.D. Muse, an old giant of the gospel. He used to delight in tearing up the statement that we're saved to serve. And he said it wasn't so, but I think he is wrong. I believe that a salvation that can be separated from a life given in service to the Lord is not scriptural salvation. I think it is wrong, the theologians who told us that election is under service, but not salvation. And then the Calvinists who say it's under salvation, but not the service. I think they're both wrong, I think. I want to talk to you briefly now about what I think is the greatest challenge you and I face. That's to recover the Bible meaning of on the human side, if that's a good expression, the word F-A-I-T-H, faith. What is involved in saving our authentic faith? That's one of the two biggest words in the Bible, grace and faith. By grace through faith. What is involved in saving faith? Everybody we minister to has some sort of faith in Jesus Christ. They believe something about Him. Isn't that right? That's right. Our churches are full of people who have some sort of faith in Jesus Christ. What is involved in saving faith? I have been studying this text. There's a warning in the text, wherefore, as a holy call here. Evidently, people need to give diligence to make their calling and election sure. And the promise is, if you do this, you'll not fall. And in the doing of it, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom is brought to pass. Evidently, this is not just a verse for us Calvinists to quote. It's fraught with warning. I'm reminded of the fact that a perverted understanding of the doctrine of election led to the crucifixion of the Son of God. That's right. There is nothing on earth that plays such havoc with heaven and earth as a doctrine out of place, or out of joy, or a half-truth about it, or a perversion of it, and the whole conflict between my Lord and the leaders of the Jewish people when he was here in the days of his flesh was over the doctrine of election. They said, we have Abraham, thy father. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd have two things. What? His works and his faith, neither of which you have. There is warning. And there is danger in this one doctrine that sums up the whole Bible. If you find one word that describes the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament's concerned with the election of a people and the whole as a nation, and the whole New Testament is wrapped up in the election of individuals as the whole Bible. People tell me they do not believe in election, have thrown the whole Bible away, as we heard this morning. Everybody has to believe in it. And bless God, the Pharisees and scribes, they dead sure did. This is orthodox as all get out. And before they changed their conception, they crucified the Lord of glory over a perverted conception of the hard truths of the entire Word of God. I've been asking myself this question, several questions lately. Why did Israel lose her election? For she did, sure did. She's cast aside for a while. We might differ about how long that while is, but right now, she's on the shelf. Lost her calling and election. I've been trying to find out if this is one of the things that were given for an ensample to us, lest we follow in the same tracks. Can we learn anything as ministers of God's grace from the reasons why Israel, the elect covenant nation, was cast aside and lost the privileges and forfeited the responsibilities of God's election? Israel was called on to hear God's revelation, listen to God. Israel was called on to reflect God's holy character. And Israel was called upon to be God's missionary agency. And they failed of all three of them. When he, who is God's revelation, came, Israel, who was charged to hear, didn't hear, and turned down God's revelation. And Israel, who was charged to reflect character of God, turned in on itself, wouldn't even stop. So busy were the priest and the Levite in their religious cores, they wouldn't even stop and minister to the man fallen by the wayside. And Israel refused to be God's missionary light and God's missionary agent. Ichabod's written on the door of multiplied thousands of churches, some of them great sovereign grace churches, if you please. They don't listen to God. They read John Owen. And they don't reflect God's character. They're antinomian. And they're not interested in beckoning all men to come to the same fountain from which they drank and had their thirst wonderfully supplied. To the warnings we heard in that masterpiece this morning, I hope you'll not let them go by. Nothing on earth so terrible as a so-called Calvinist who doesn't have tears in his heart and a passion in the soul to be a little like Christ, to give himself that others may drink of the eternal fountain. Israel failed. I want to ask you this question. I don't know the answer. Can a church lose its election? Where is the missionary zeal? I'm not interested in what the other fellow does that's wrong. God knows. Let's do what's right. I'm not interested in Arminian doctrine. I'm interested in what the Bible says, in Arminian methods, if you please. Not that anybody is. And it won't do to pride ourselves that we don't do as others do. This is the only day we've got to live. And the rise of what we call Calvinism in America is the modern miracle of this hour. It's so much bigger than we dream. It's all over this country. And there are multiplied thousands of godly pastors and other faiths and denominations that are thinking as you, brethren, are. They're not going to leave their particular beliefs. Nobody would ask them to. But God is shutting men up. The desperateness of the hour is making Calvinists out of multiplied thousands of preachers every year. That's right. And I rejoice in it. But I tell you that what's happening now is a call. And there was such a day to live. Is a call to everyone who names the name of Christ and can trace his salvation wholly to Almighty God, to a broken heart, with tears in our hearts, whether in our eyes, to recapture something of the truth, he that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth bearing precious truths and weepeth. How long been since you've been able to weep? Your cold-blooded presentation of truth will just make some more cultists out of people, and the next cult comes along, they'll join in. I've had the privilege of leading many hundreds of young preachers a little bit into the gospel of God's grace, and nearly every one of them gets to first base and wants to camp there from now on. The doctrinal thing is to get settled and stand on it and proclaim a living Lord. Not to always be defending it or proving it, it's to stand on. It's the foundation. But you'll never get to home base if you get to first base and build your fence around your doctrine and spend the rest of your time defending it. Everybody's wrong with me. These are great hours. I've been thinking about questions like this. Can a person have a saved a lost life? What do you say? The theology called the gospel for the last 60 years has said yes. Fundamentalists, especially, if you one of them, you apologize to me at the service, I'll forgive you, have invented three men, the spiritual man and the natural man and the carnal man. The spiritual man, that's me. Carnal man, that's you. And then there's the unsaved man. That's a convenient doctrine. We've preached like this, that if you're not faithful and so forth, you're not liable to get a yo-yo when you get to heaven. Of course, you'll have Christ. You'll have Christ and you'll get to heaven, but you won't have no yo-yo to play with. Can a person have a saved soul and a lost life? The answer is no. Can a person be a Christian and not a disciple? The answer is no. Can you separate the experience of salvation with the walk of salvation? The answer is no. They must not be separated. Can you separate the doctrine of justification from the doctrine of sanctification? The answer is no. Sanctification is not an plus added to salvation. It's the heart of it. These things I mentioned in passing are issues that cross the path of every gospel preacher today. Old giant down in Texas years since used to say to me, young man, take a look at it. Every enemy of the gospel that crosses its path, and the perverted conception of what salvation involves, is the greatest enemy of our day. What is involved in saving faith? Just three things. First, saving faith involves the commitment of me. A man must commit himself to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, you've read all the books about man's got three, the body, soul and spirit. Good preaching's just not so. Man isn't a three-part outfit that's got a soul and got a body and got a spirit. Man is a living soul. And the whole man is what Christ is after. He won't settle for this business of having a saved soul and a lost life. That's the reason the heart of the gospel approach never starts with the saviorhood of Christ, but always with the lordship of Christ. God's sovereignty through Christ in a man's life gonna be settled before anybody gets saved. Five times in the New Testament, the terms Lord and Savior occur in the same verse. Five times, Lord and Savior in the same verse. Each five times, it's Lord. That's who he is. Unto you this day is born in the city of Jerusalem a Savior. Who is the Savior? Jesus Christ the Lord. John Thornberry claimed they got saved in a meeting in Ashland, Kentucky. He can vouchsafe that the pastors of that town, many of them, would attack me personally in the Sunday morning services when we weren't in the association-wide meeting. They'd scream out, Rothbard is a liar. You can have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord, but you can't. You can't cut Jesus up. You can't cut him up. John Calvin never made any contribution to the doctrines of grace, but he did make two contributions. One, he restored the theological thought, the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And then he's a theologian of the Holy Spirit. But it's not quibbling. Mr. D.L. Moody, when he lay dying, made this significant statement, said, all I've had to do was go up and down the country and exhort men to believe in Jesus. But he said, the preachers who follow me can't afford to do that. They'll have to tell them who Jesus is and what it means to believe in him. And that's still our task. What does it mean to believe in him? Can I have him as my Savior and ignore him as my Lord? Can I have him as my Savior and my Lord, and ignore him as he who brought God's flesh-killing teachings as God's prophet? The gospel invitation still the same. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll rest you. Take. We're still in the invitation. Not through yet. Take my yoke upon you. And do what? Learn of me. Learn of me. Learn of me. That's the gospel invitation. That calls for the commitment of me. Of me. My Lord didn't come down yet to give us some advice, to set an example. He came down here to give himself, and he demands and will take nothing less than you. Than you. The total commitment of myself. I don't know what God Almighty wants with me, but I want you to look me over. I'm the apple of his eye. I'm his magnificent obsession. I'm the object of his eternal love. He thinks a lot of me. You know, I'm one of his inheritance. Amen. I'm no worm in the dust. I'm a child of the king. He came after me. Came after me. The second thing's involved in saving faith is utter surrender for the sovereignty of God in one's life. Would you believe it? I've been in Baptist churches that have never heard the word sovereign. I have. It's a bad word, isn't it? It simply means God's God. One time somebody asked me in a Bible quiz what we meant by the term sovereign redeemer. And I quoted John 3:35, isn't it? The Father loveth the Son, and hath done what? And hath given all things into his hand. That's sovereign. All things. The 19th century was the day of missionary and evangelistic growth. But the great progress we made was by making man sovereign and not God. And when you talk about the great old days, I don't know whether it's a great or not. Look what a harvest we got now. But the way we've Christianized the world was to lose Christianity and to take away the central truth of the gospel, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Tell me that a man saved when in the garden the sovereignty of God was the one issue. And a man in whose life the sovereign rule of God in Christ has not been planted now, he is not saved. He can't be. He hadn't even got a salvation that recovered what we lost in the fall. For the one issue has always been God there and man here. What's involved in saving faith? Absolute surrender to the sovereignty of God in Christ. My Lord said that. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, that's a Calvinist. He had the doctrine right. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but who shall enter the kingdom does the will of God. But says that salvation by works. No, but a salvation that doesn't make the will of God central in a man's life ain't worth a dime. I wrote my master's thesis in the seminary, and I wrote it long above my head. I didn't know what I was talking about. Don't know much now. But I tried to prove that Saul's conversion was a normal pattern conversion. I still believe it. I believe that Christ has got to be made real to a man. I believe you can believe the Bible till you're blue in the face and split hell wide open. I believe the Holy Spirit has got to make Christ leap up from the pages of that truth and confront you. I believe that. I'm not a Catholic. I do not believe I have to use intermediary means. I believe God speaks directly to men. We say we believe that. And I believe that you've got a saved man when on his face he cries out the one eternal cry of a person who's been conquered by God's sovereign grace. What wilt thou have me to do? Utter surrender. Now it'll have to be done again tomorrow. And that'll have to be done again tomorrow. As far as a race between the lordship of Christ and the lordship of self every day in your life and mine. That's the reason I'm so sorry for church members. It's so good they're going to go to hell. They know nothing about the claims of God for his son in a man's life. It'll keep you with what Holy McShane said, a Christian has a peculiar peace. There's a holy war going on inside of him all the time. And of course, that holy war is in there because there's a holy person that will not let a man settle down. It keeps stirring him up. But your churches are full of folks, they don't ever need to pray. And they don't ever need to repent. And we can't have prayer meetings. We have to have Bible study. We know so much now, we're about to explode. But we can't have a prayer meeting at the church. We've got to have the pastor teach the Bible. Don't throw a book at me. Intercession's almost gone out the window. Better listen to me. Every commitment to Jesus Christ must be committed over and over again. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. It'll make your hair stand up on your head when you remember that every reference in the New Testament to everlasting life and being raised up at the last day is made in connection with a present tense participle, present continuous daily faith. If you go back to yesterday for evidence you're a child of God, you're one day too late. It must be today. Must be today. If salvation was something we put in the tin can, all right. But if it's a relationship between persons, and that's exactly what it is, it's got to be kept vibrant, bless God. Is that right? The last word, what's involved in saving faith. Here's the heartache of this evangelist. Saving faith involves surrender to be an instrument of God's redemptive purpose. Oh, my pastor. I wish it were well with us in the grace camp that our churches were full of people who Mr. Finney could say, and I'm almost persuaded said rightly, he who does not live to save others is not saved himself. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Churches full of men and women saved but not saved to join in Christ's passion. Seeking to save that which was lost. Or some kind of a gospel that's made it possible. In my day, that if a fellow showed some little signs of being a Christian, he had to be a missionary or a preacher. It's against the law for just an ordinary person to be interested in the work of the Lord. I've actually had people in elevators and planes, and they see a Bible I might be reading, say, "You're a preacher." It's against the law for anybody else to have one. If some red blood and some tears and some heart and some passion could be reborn in us preachers, some of it might splash out on the pew. Churches would be raised up full of men and women that have accepted Christ's commission as my Father has sent me. Even so send I you. That used to never run me crazy. One day I read it in the Greek and understood it. There are two Greek words there for sin. As my Father sent me, that word calls for perfection, and my Lord could say I perfectly represent the Father. That used to bother me. That in the 11th chapter of Hebrews drive me crazy. I'd say, well, you mean tell me I'm supposed to represent you? I couldn't represent you. I wasn't being pious for once. This got next to my heart. How could I represent Christ? And I found out that in the Greek it calls for, the word is, you won't perfectly represent me. That let me in. I can get in on that. But you're all I've got, and I'm laying this on you. Israel lost her election because she turned in on herself. Well, she's interested in keeping the skirts clean. Amen. God left. Just don't lose ours. Well, the person who does not live to share Christ is going to lose Christ. I'll tell you that. You can't keep him from others and have him yourself. Saving faith involves joining the army, representing the Lord of glory, toting your end of the blanket to take Christ to the world. I wish I was young like you young bucks. There's a great day ahead. If we are interested in what God's interested in, you know what he's going to do come hell or high water? He's going to have a saved world. One day the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together. Amen? I don't know exactly how he's going to do it. He hadn't taken into his confidence what he is. Amen? You know, I'm going to quit. These have been random remarks. Listen. We're one day nearer victory. One day the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of God's dear Son. Amen. You know, dear ones, when you get the blues, turn with me to the Apostle Peter. Nevertheless, we look according to his promise. For new heavens and a new earth is coming. And meanwhile, the Lord's determined to have a holy people. That's what it's all about. How blessed to live in this day. Thank you, Brother Chancellor.